Happy Father's Day, everyone. My name's Rick. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you, please say hi after the service. We're so grateful that you've decided to spend your Father's Day with us. And I'm just thankful for you men that serve your families so faithfully. You're pointing the next generation toward Christ. Thank you for all those that are using the influence you have as a dad for the gospel. So this week, I was thinking about Father's Day, and I was thinking about as dads and how we have these beliefs that we pass on to the next generation. So whether we realize it or not, every parent is teaching their kids something about life, something about death and what ultimately matters. Every worldview that we present to our kids, right, answer questions about life and death. Some of these answers lead to hope. Others lead somewhere very different. Influence can be good or bad. In March 1997, I was a freshman at Towson, and I remember hearing the news that 39 members of a religious group called Heaven's Gate were found dead in a mansion in California. So their leader, this guy Marshall Applewhite, convinced them that a spacecraft was traveling behind the Hale-Bopp comet and that by shedding their physical bodies, they could ascend to a higher level of existence. Sadly, in the end, 39 people ended up taking their own lives because they believed that this physical body was a prison and death was the way to freedom. So I remember seeing that report as a teenager, and it really unsettled me because this group believed that this body was something to escape, something that we needed to leave behind to reach the next level of existence. And while most people would never follow something like Heaven's Gate, the basic idea that the body is evil and bad has been around for thousands of years. The belief that the physical world is inferior to the spiritual. The belief that matter is bad and the body is a prison. This was actually one of the earliest heresies that the church had to confront. So even today, if you ask many people, they imagine heaven as a purely spiritual existence, floating free from the limitations of a physical body. So the common assumption is get the real me out of this physical container. But friends, Christianity says something radically different. So the Christian hope is not the hope of escaping the physical world, but rather it's the hope of a resurrection and the renewal of the physical world. Our hope is that one day God is going to make everything new. Everything broken by sin will be restored. And as we come to these final verses in Luke, he shows us the first fruits of that redemption. The risen Christ standing alive before his disciples, right? For nearly 2 years, we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke, and we finally get to the final passage. We started in September 2024 with George Shieler. And I remember it was "The Doctor is in the Details." Anyone remember that banger of a message? Yeah, that was 2 years ago. So since then, we've watched Jesus born in Bethlehem. We've heard him teach about the kingdom of God. He's pursued sinners. He's confronted the self-righteous. He's welcomed the outsider. We followed him all the way to Jerusalem. We stood at the foot of the cross. We've rejoiced at the empty tomb. And now we come to the closing act. Jesus has died, he has risen, and now Jesus is about to ascend back to his Father. So the resurrection has happened, but the restoration of all the things has not yet come. So what do these disciples do in the meantime? How are they to live between Jesus' first coming and his ultimate return? And how are we to live as believers as we wait for this new heavens and this new earth? I think Luke answers those questions in these final two verses. So I've entitled my message today, "Until He Returns," Because when Jesus ascends to the Father, he gives his people everything they need until he returns to make all things new. So that's my big idea. The risen Christ gives his people everything they need until he returns. And in these final verses of Luke, we'll see three gifts that Christ gives to his church. First, he gives us confidence in his physical resurrection. He gives us understanding through his word. And he gives us a mission, which is empowered by his spirit. So let's read. So to help us to begin, since it's Father's Day, I thought I would call on my number one son here, not in ranking, but in birth order, Ricky, to come and read our passage for us today.
Good morning, everyone. All right, let's read. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands as he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in this temple blessing God.
Thank you, bud. I asked Ricky to read that passage when we were on our way to Topgolf the other day, and Levi was in the car with me, and I said, "Ricky, would you like to read the passage for me on Sunday?" And his reaction was just like, "Bro." So, yes, a little jealousy about that, but thank you, Ricky. So let's pray to get this started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the risen Christ who conquered sin and death. We thank you for your scriptures that faithfully point to us. Let us be faithful with the mission that you've entrusted with us. As we open this word together, give us minds to understand, hearts to believe, and lives that are eager to follow you. Help us to see Christ clearly this morning. And may your spirit use your word to strengthen our faith and transform our lives. For it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, let's start with point one. And I think a good place is to start is to notice the condition of the disciples in verse 36. We see that they're startled, they're frightened, they're just downright confused. They're gathered in a room, really just trying to make sense of everything that has just happened. John's gospel gives us another detail, and it actually says that the door is locked because they were afraid. And can you blame them, right? Their teacher, their rabbi, has been crucified, and they watched him die with their own eyes. But now there's these reports that are spreading. Some are reporting that they've seen Jesus himself. Some are saying they've seen angels. And they're sitting here trying to process it all. They've locked themselves away. And then Luke just tells us, then all of a sudden, Jesus is standing among them. Look at verse 36. Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." The Prince of Peace appears in their midst, and his first words are what? "Peace to you." So what is their reaction? They're startled, they're frightened, because they think they've seen a spirit, a ghost. You know, feel the tension of the moment. The disciples had just watched Jesus breathe his last breath. They saw the body taken down from the cross. They saw it put in the tomb, and now he's standing before them. Right? Imagine attending someone's funeral, and then 3 days later you come home and you find them just drinking a cup of coffee in your living room. That's the atmosphere in this room, right? Luke doesn't describe Jesus' entrance like with a knock. He simply says Jesus stood among them. 1 minute he wasn't there, the next minute he was. Now remember, just a few verses later from Andrew's teaching last week, Jesus just kind of vanished out of the sight of the disciples from Emmaus. Now he suddenly appears in the middle of a room. It's Jesus. The scars are there. The voice is familiar. The body that hung on the cross is standing before them with life in it. The body is standing before them. But yet something has changed. See, his resurrection body is physical, but glorified. It's recognizable, yet it's transformed. It's still human, yet now bearing the power and glory of the age to come. So Jesus asked them in verse 38, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? In other words, why are you struggling to believe? And notice that Jesus gives them in this moment exactly what they need. Verse 39, see my hands, my feet. It is I. Touch me and see. Think about what they're being asked to believe here. The man that they just watched die, laid in a tomb, standing in front of them. It's a lot to take in. So what does Jesus do? He points them to the evidence. He says, look at my hands, look at my feet, come closer, touch me. A few minutes later, he's even asking for something to eat and is eating a fish right in front of them. Jesus knows exactly what they need. So he meets them in their fear, in their doubts, and he gives them every reason to believe. And these disciples weren't convinced because they're gullible. They were convinced because they encountered the living, risen Christ, right? I remember when Janine and I bought our first home on Hickoryhurst Drive. It was such a significant investment for us. We didn't just take someone else's word that it was a great house, right? We inspected it. We walked through. We checked the pipes. We checked the electrical. We had professionals come in, look at it, inspect it. We wanted to know exactly what we were committing ourselves to. The larger the investment, the more you're going to examine the evidence. And I think Pastor Chuck did that great two weeks ago when he walked through the physical evidence for the resurrection. Luke is showing us that the resurrection can stand up, can bear that kind of scrutiny. Christianity did not begin because this group of gullible people believed something unbelievable. It began because skeptical people became convinced that something impossible had happened. You see, the Christian faith is rooted in something that happened in history. Verse 41 says, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Now, Luke isn't describing unbelief in the normal sense. He's describing the kind of amazement, the kind of amazement that leaves you saying, like, this is incredible. This can't be real. Are you serious? It's like when Janine told me we were going to have our first child after years of trying with no success, all of a sudden she comes in and she tells me that we're going to have a baby. When I first became a father, and I'm like, you can't be real. This is too good to be true. And that's what's happening here. We're processing what they're experiencing, right? Then Jesus asks one of the most unexpected questions in this whole resurrection account. What does he ask? He says, you have anything to eat? Of all the things he could ask, he says, you have anything to eat? So the disciples handed him a piece of fish. Now, My son, Haonan, has this habit of watching people when they eat, and we're constantly reminding him, like, hey, buddy, don't stare at people while they're eating their food. But let me tell you, if I was sitting with Jesus that day, I'd be staring at him. I'd be watching every bite, every chew, right? Now, because Jesus is standing before them eating a fish. He's showing them that he's physically alive. And there's greater significance. It goes far beyond proving that Jesus rose from the dead. Far beyond that. The resurrection doesn't simply tells us what happened to Jesus. It shows us what God has promised for all those who trust him. The Christian hope, unlike Heaven's Gate, is not about escaping creation, but rather about the redemption of creation. The risen Christ stands before his disciples, as Paul says, the first fruits of a future resurrection that belongs to everyone who trusts in him. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, what is sown perishable is raised imperishable. The disciples weren't merely looking at proof that Jesus was alive. They were having a glimpse of the future, of what God has promised his people. And this wasn't just a single brief experience. Luke tells us in Acts 1:3 that Jesus would continually appear to his disciples over a period of 40 days, giving many convincing proofs that he was alive and he was teaching them about the kingdom to come. So this resurrection appearance wasn't some private spiritual experience. The risen Christ spent 40 days with them, preparing them for what was to come. The risen Christ standing before them, that first glimpse of what restored humanity, what restored creation will look like. So Luke wants us to share that same confidence that transformed these frightened disciples into bold witnesses. Right? That's the first gift that we see here, that the risen Christ gives his people, confidence in his resurrection, confidence rooted in that he is really alive. But confidence alone was not enough. The disciples now knew that Jesus was alive, but what they still needed, they needed the understanding of what did all this mean? That brings us to the second gift that Jesus gives his people. He gives us understanding. Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, notice where Jesus takes them. He takes them to Scripture. This was Andrew's sermon last week in the Emmaus text. Jesus still knows they need something, okay? They have the evidence, but they still need understanding. Because for years, for two, three years, they've listened to Jesus teach, they've listened to him predict his death, they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they had witnessed his miracles, but what they lacked was understanding. So they can see all the individual pieces, but they couldn't see the whole picture. Verse 45 may be one of the most important verses in this entire chapter. Then he opened their mind to the scriptures. Now, have you ever read a passage of scripture that you read a dozen times before, and suddenly it comes in alive in a way that you never saw before? I know I have. I remember I used to read the Old Testament, and I would be thinking, what in the world does this have to do with anything? It was almost like I was reading two different things. It was the Old Testament, and then there was Jesus. How do these things work together? But then God, through faithful men, through his Spirit, opened my heart, my eyes to see how these things work together. Connections that I had never seen before started to come together. The text hadn't changed, but God had been helping me. God helped me see what was there all along. So the more I learned to read the Bible with Christ at the center, the more I began to see him on every page of Scripture. what once felt like a bunch of disconnected stories, all of a sudden, I saw one story. And that's what Jesus is doing here. You see, the disciples, they had a lot of facts. They didn't need more facts. What they needed was understanding to see what God was doing all along. It's like putting together, right, a puzzle. You see all the disconnected pieces, and then suddenly that final piece drops into place, and you're like, ah, I get it. That's what Jesus is doing for his disciples, right? For the first time, they understand the entire story that's been pointing to Christ. One story, and at the center stands Jesus Christ. Now, I know I'm guilty of this, but so often, when we come to the Bible, the first question we ask is, where am I in this story? What should I do? Right? How can I be better? And those aren't bad questions. But Jesus is teaching his disciples to read Scripture a little differently. He's teaching them to see him. And once you start to see Jesus as the center, you start to see this pattern. So you read about the kings, and then you see every king in the Old Testament falls short. Every deliverer, like Moses, leaves something a little unfinished. Every prophet speaks of this day that's still to come. So like it's almost this entire story creates this longing that is finally fulfilled in Jesus. Every prophet, every priest, every king, every sacrifice, every promise, every longing, every page ultimately leads to Christ. The Bible is not a collection of disconnected stories. One great story about God rescuing his people from a fallen world. And what Jesus does for his disciples here, he does for his people today. Right? Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the God who spoke light into existence is still opening hearts for us to see Jesus. And maybe there's a Father's Day application here. One of the greatest gifts that a father can give his kids is teaching them to see Jesus in the Scriptures, not just teaching Bible stories, helping them to see how those stories point to Jesus. Because, you know, like the story of David and Goliath is not ultimately about courage. Noah is not about building boats, you know, learning a trade. The Bible is ultimately about Jesus. Fathers, we have that privilege of showing our kids that treasure, his beauty, his worth. Because at the end of the day, our kids just need more than information. They need to see Christ and they need to know him. That's what Jesus is doing with his disciples in this room. He gives them confidence in his physical resurrection. He gives them understanding through his word. But then he doesn't give them this understanding so they just keep it to themselves. Once their eyes are opened, he immediately turns them outward. Because the gospel is never meant to stop with them. It's meant to go through them. So the disciples know that Jesus is alive. And now they understand what the scriptures have been saying all along. But with that understanding comes a responsibility and a mission. Look at verse 47. "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." So in many ways, this one verse summarizes kind of everything we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, right? For 2 years, we've watched Jesus pursue sinners. He called Levi from that tax booth. He called Zacchaeus out of the tree. He forgave a sinful woman. We watched him promise paradise to that thief on the cross. Again and again, we've seen the grace of God reach people who seem far, far from him. Now Jesus is telling his disciples, so you take that message and you're going to take it to the world. You are witnesses of these things. That's what he says in verse 48. He calls them witnesses. People who have seen what he has done, and now you go and tell others about it. And what's their message? Their message is that the cross has happened, the tomb is empty, and the king is alive. And because the king is alive, forgiveness is available, hope is available, salvation is available. So the disciples have the greatest news imaginable, and they're commissioned to go out into the world. And that mission belongs to us as well. So Jesus gives them this enormous message, but then he says something surprising. He gives them this mission, but then he says, but you need to wait before you do that. Verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So the mission is huge. Jesus sending them to the nations. Yet before they go, they must wait. Why? Because the mission that Christ has just given them is so much bigger than what they can do on their own strength. They need power from heaven. They need the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to Luke's final scene. Verse 50, so he leads them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blesses them. Right? I love that picture. Luke's final image is Jesus blessing his people, his hands raised over them. And while he is blessing them, he ascends into heaven. The last thing that the disciples see is their Savior blessing them. But that raises an important question. Why is this ascension such good news? And why does it rarely get talked about? We read in verse 52, right? They worship him and return to Jerusalem with great joy. That should really surprise us because Jesus has just ascended into heaven. Essentially, he left them. The one they had walked with, the one they relied on, depended on for 3 years is now gone. But yet they return with great joy. Why? Because they understood that Jesus wasn't abandoning them. He was returning to the Father, the one who was with God in the beginning and was God, the one through whom all things were made, the one who stepped down from the glory of heaven, taken on flesh. Now, having accomplished the work of the Father sent him to do, he was returning back to his heavenly throne, returning to the glory he shared with the Father before the world began, because the work of redemption was finished. The king was now taking his rightful seat at his Father's right hand, where he reigns even now. So in many ways, the ascension is the moment everything Jesus accomplished through his life, death, resurrection is put into effect. The cross purchased it. The resurrection proved it. The ascension unleashed it. The king takes his throne and begins applying his finished work to his people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Luke's gospel closes with that scene. But Luke wasn't finished writing because that's the end of Luke, but he picks this back up in the book of Acts. So when he opens the book of Acts, he returns to the ascension scene and gives us a little more detail on what happened. So in Acts, it actually tells us that a cloud received Jesus out of their sight. You know, we know that clouds from the Old Testament is a visible sign of God's presence and glory. So this wasn't Jesus just disappearing into the distance. This was a king entering glory. And the disciples stood looking into heaven, and angels announced to them that this same Jesus would one day return in the same way. What's remarkable is that even after the 40 days with Christ, the disciples still had questions. I mean, in Acts 1, the disciples are asking, Lord, okay, so now is the time where you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Question mark. They were still kind of expecting a political restoration. Yet here's Jesus, always gentle. He doesn't rebuke them harshly. What does he do? He just gently redirects them to the mission. That's encouraging because God does not wait for his people to understand everything before he uses them. He gives them what they need, and he sends you out in faith. So the disciples, they can go back rejoicing because they didn't leave Bethany wondering how the story ended, because they knew that the king had ascended, and the promise for them and the promise for us is that this king will come again. Right? But there was more. Book of John, chapter 16, 7, Jesus told them this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So imagine being a disciple and hearing those words for the first time. I mean, how could it possibly be better for Jesus to leave? Because the ascension is not the end of Jesus' ministry. It was essentially the beginning of a new chapter. Once he ascended, the Spirit would come. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus was certainly physically present with his disciples. They could see him. They could hear him. They could walk beside him. But the reality is he was only present at one place at a time. But then after Pentecost, all that changed. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ would extend to every nation. Now, it's important to understand what this means and what it does not. Now, Jesus does not cease to become human at this point. Jesus did not become the Holy Spirit, right? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. I mean, the one God exists eternally, distinct in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The risen Christ remains seated at the Father's right hand. Yet through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his people will never be without him. Christian, that means that we're in a better position now than the disciples were before Pentecost, right? We hear this all the time, and I can be guilty of this. We often think, if I could have only walked with Jesus, right? Yet Jesus himself said it was to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because now through the Spirit, every believer enjoys the presence, power, ministry of Christ. The disciples didn't fully understand all of that yet, but they soon would because the Spirit was coming, power was coming, and with the coming of the Spirit came these gifts, the gifts that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, right? The ascended Christ gave gifts to his church, right? We all have these different gifts, different callings, different ministries, but all on the same mission, all given by the same Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So this mission is not just carried out by a handful of apostles. It would be carried out, and it's continually carried out by ordinary believers equipped by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's how these frightened disciples became bold witnesses. The risen and ascended Christ would work in them through the Holy Spirit. Now, here's something remarkable, right? The Jesus who ascended is still Jesus. The incarnation of Christ was not some temporary agreement. The Son of God took on humanity forever. So right now, the same Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, walked the roads of Galilee, healed the lepers, ate fish, he's reigning at the Father's right hand, which means that we have a Savior who completely understands us. As Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows our sorrows. He knows our struggles. He knows our temptations. And the good news is the one who understands is the one who reigns. The ascension also reminds us that God's plan is bigger than rescuing souls. His plan is the redemption of everything in this physical world that sin has touched. The same Jesus who rose from the dead reigns in glory. One day he will return. Death will be defeated. Sin will be removed. Creation will be restored. God's people will dwell with him forever. So Luke ends his gospel with a reigning king, a promised spirit, and a mission for his people, because the tomb is empty, the throne is occupied, spirit has been given, and for you and I, the mission continues. So what does life look like between Christ's ascension and Christ's return? How do we live until that day? What does it look like to live on mission under the reign of King Jesus? I think Luke's gospel gives us four answers. I think God's people fight. That's number one. We fight. Two, we rest. Three, we love. And four, we witness. We fight. Until Christ returns, we fight. Not because we want to build our own kingdom, but Christ is building his. The resurrection wasn't simply proof that Jesus conquered death. It's the announcement that God's restoration project has begun. Because one day, he's going to return, make all things new. But until that day, we're going to join him in that work. So what are we going to do? We're going to fight for truth in a world full of lies. We're going to fight for holiness in a world full of compromise. We're going to fight for marriages. We're going to fight for families. We're going to fight for people who are made in the image of God. We're going to seek the good in communities where God has placed us. We're going to care about our neighborhoods. We're going to care about our schools, not because we can create some sort of heaven on earth, but because we belong to a king who makes all things new. So every act of mercy, every act of compassion, every effort that you make to help your neighbor, every stand for truth points beyond yourself to a kingdom that's coming. All right, think about a marriage that has been deeply wounded. The easy path is bitterness, distance. But when a husband and wife move toward one another in repentance, forgiveness, and grace, you know, it's far more than just repairing that relationship. They're giving kind of just a small preview of the kingdom that's coming. Every act of forgiveness declares that sin will not have that final word. That's why we fight, not because victory depends on us, but because we know how the story ends, folks. And because if we know how the story ends, we can rest. That may sound strange after everything I just said, but here's one of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian life, is that people who work hardest for the kingdom are often people who rest most deeply in Christ. Why? Because they know who is ultimately carrying the weight of it all. Think about the disciples. Jesus has just commissioned these 11 guys to take this message to the nations. Like, okay, humanly speaking, this is an impossible task. 11 ordinary men, no money, no political strength. They don't have a military, no social influence. Yet Jesus is completely untroubled. He says, go. Because this is his mission, his church, his kingdom, and the success does not ultimately depend on the disciples. It does not ultimately depend on you and I. It rests on the king who sits on the throne. The ascension matters because Jesus reigns, he intercedes. Nothing catches this king by surprise. Nothing threatens his rule. Nothing will stop his kingdom. Let's be a part of it. Because of that, we can rest, not because life is easy, suffering is everywhere, but because Jesus is on his throne. So remember, your family belongs to Christ. Your future belongs to Christ. The people you love belong to Christ. We rest because our confidence is not ultimately about us holding on to him, but our confidence is in his ability to hold to us. These disciples would face persecution. They would face death. They would have remarkable courage because they knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that this risen king was alive and that this ascended Christ was now reigning in the heavens. They could move forward empowered by the Spirit. They rested deeply. And when you truly rest in Christ, something happens, right? You become free to look beyond yourself and your own little world, which leads me to the third thing that I think people do till Christ returns. We love. When you truly rest in Christ, you begin to look beyond yourself from your own interest. You invest in others. You're free to love the people that God has placed among you. Because the mission that God has given us is ultimately about people. People made in the image of God, people Christ came to save, people who will live forever. And when Christ changes your heart, you begin to see people differently. You begin to see them the way he sees them. You don't view people as interruptions or projects, but as people with eternal value. That's why we listen. That's why we encourage. That's why we disciple. That's why we bear one another's burdens. Because each one of us in this room, we're immortal, and we need to help each other. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Eternal Weight, when the weight of glory, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Think about every person that you're going to talk to this week is going to live forever. Every conversation will matter because that person matters to God. There are no insignificant people, right? That's why this week you need to make that phone call to check on someone, right? That's why you're going to invite someone to lunch to talk about their lives, how you can help them, right? We need to enter each other's lives. Someone did those things for you. Someone opened the word to you. Someone prayed for you. Now we return the favor. Someone pointed you to Christ. Do the same for someone else. Because love ultimately seeks the highest good of another person. And there is no greater good than to offer someone than Christ himself, right? The final thing God does until Christ returns, we witness. If we truly love people, we're going to want them to know about this Jesus that changed our lives, right? You are witnesses of these things. A witness simply tells what he's seen. And for many of us fathers, you know, we won't have the opportunity to go to the nations and speak before large crowds, but I'll tell you what, your most important mission field is when you're sitting at your table and that kid or that child that's right in front of you. That's where you start. Some of the most important witnessing, dads, is going to take place in your own home. And I have failed in that, and I know many in here have failed at that task. You know what we're going to do? We're going to wake up tomorrow, and we're going to do something different. These disciples had seen the cross. They seen the empty tomb, seen risen Christ. The king is alive, right? Jesus said, go tell others. Man, then you read the book of Acts and you read church history and you read about this group of frightened disciples who will soon leave Jerusalem, cross borders in the foreign nations, and they're going to suffer greatly and they're going to die for this mission. Most are going to eventually die for their testimony, yet the gospel continues to spread because it's so much larger than one person. This was never meant to be some sort of human movement. It was the work of the risen Christ, the one who builds his church. And it's remarkable, right? When we began Luke, we begin with this baby lying in a manger. And then at the end, there's a king seated on a throne. And that king is building his church today. The tomb is empty. The throne is occupied. The Spirit has been given. The mission continues. And we're working because the outcome is not uncertain. Christ will build his church. He'll gather his people. Christ will finish what he started. And here's the bottom line for myself. I know I hope for me is that if there's one thing that my kids remember about me, it's not that I just that I had the best dad jokes around. No. It's I hope that they remember that I love Jesus, and that it wasn't just an act, that when I came to church, I acted one way, but I was just someone completely different at home. Be that example for your kids, right? Fight for your kids. Fight for their faith. Rest in his promises. Love them deeply. Show them how to take the word to their friends. Witness boldly. That's how God advances his kingdom, right? He uses us, one generation telling the next about the risen Christ. So until he returns, the risen King has given his people everything they need until he returns. Until then, right? Let's fight. Let's fight while we rest. Let's love people and let's witness. Let's pray. Worship team, you can come up. Father, there's so much in this, so much in the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for the journey through Luke, for the Savior that we've seen so clearly in these pages. First of all, we thank you that Jesus is alive. Thank you that we have a God that reigns. That thank you that you have not left us alone. So as we leave today, fix our eyes on Jesus. When we're fearful, remind us that he's risen. When we're weary, remind us that he's still on the throne. And many of us feel weak. Send your Spirit, right? Give us a fresh renewal of just your love for us. And Lord, I especially pray for the fathers, the grandfathers, spiritual fathers among us. Strengthen them for the work that you've called them to do. Help them to love their families well, to lead with humility, and really to repent quickly, persevere faithfully, and to point those that they love to Jesus time and time again. Lord, let us all be found faithful until the day that our King returns. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is our risen, reigning, and returning Savior.